Morning, everyone. Need you to find your Bibles, please, or one that's under a chair by you. We're going to be in John 15 today. If you're going to use one of the Bibles provided underneath the chairs, it's on page 876, John 15. Once you find your place in the Bible or your phone that you open up, we'd love for you to reach into your worship folders and find this blue piece of paper and just have it handy, all right? We're going to use that a little bit later. John 15, we're going to start off by reading verses 1 through 8. Once you got it in your Bibles, look up and smile at me so I know that we're together. Look at those smiles. Okay, verse 1. Jesus is talking. He's talking at that time to his gathered disciples. He's talking today to those of us who are his church. This is not addressed to the world at large. This is addressed to those that are his. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. I'm assuming everybody here at one time or another has heard the lyrics to Simon and Garfunkel's hit song, Mrs. Robinson, even if you were only riding in an elevator that went up and down when it did. So, okay. There's a line in that song that goes, where have you gone, Joe DiMaggio? A nation turns its lonely eyes to you. What's that you say, Mrs. Robinson? Jotun Joe has left and gone away. Now, for those of you who do not know your American history, for a whole bunch of people in this room, that's what this is. It's history, all right? Joe DiMaggio was one of the baseball's biggest stars back in the 1940s and 50s. He was the center fielder for the New York Yankees back when the Yankees were everything, all right? He played in the majors for 13 years, and out of those 13 years, the Yankees played in 10 World Series championships, and they won 9 out of 10 of them. It was like they wouldn't go away. They just ruled for a while. DiMaggio was a 13-time All-star, meaning that every year he played in the majors, he was an all-star. He had a lifetime batting average of .325. He was a three-time most valuable player, and he had a 56-game hitting streak that stands to this day. He was easily among the top three most recognized sports figures of this time. We're talking about name recognition in the Michael Jordan, Muhammad Ali, or Tiger Woods category. And then he got larger than life when he married movie star Marilyn Monroe in 1954, you know. Now, Paul Simon of the group, Simon and Garfunkel, did a 60 Minutes interview years later with Mike Wallace, where he mentioned that sometime after the song was released, he received a letter from Joe DiMaggio in which DiMaggio expressed his befuddlement as to what in the world does that song mean. DiMaggio wrote, "What do you mean, where have you gone, Joe DiMaggio? I haven't gone anywhere. I'm still around. I'm selling Mr. Coffee machines." Now, how many of you remember Mr. Coffee commercials? About 30% of you. When I was growing up, he'd quit playing already. But that's what we had. We didn't have TV commercials selling prescriptions or trying to get you to join some class action lawsuit. We had Joe DiMaggio selling, hawking off Mr. Coffee. That's what I knew him by. And in this, it's at this point in the interview, Paul Simon looked at Mike Wallace and he remarked, obviously, Mr. DiMaggio's not accustomed to thinking of himself as a metaphor. Well, who is? I mean, we don't talk like that, you know? For example, if I came up to a buddy of mine, let's say that I talked to Josh or I talked to Kyle over here, and I caught him outside in the foyer, and I said, you know, God, Josh, Kyle, you're my shelter from the storms of life. Both of them would take a step back, or they'd either step forward and make sure I hadn't been drinking. You know, that's not how you talk. We expect people to identify themselves by saying things like, I'm a farmer, or I teach school, or I'm a stay-at-home mom. But our eyes would widen if someone said, I am the oil that lubes my company's machine. Yeah, you're a couple quarts low, buddy. That's what you are, you know. We don't talk like that. It's not a normal form of discourse. Not now, and it wasn't normal in Jesus' day either. People didn't go around talking like that. Yet Jesus, according to John's gospel, often referred to himself in a metaphorical mode. And not surprisingly, he got into trouble and arched a few eyebrows each time he did it. Think back with me. We've been working through John, all right? After saying in John chapter 6, when he said, I am the bread of life, Jesus left most of his disciples scratching their heads, complaining that it was a hard teaching that no one could figure out. In fact, the majority of Jesus' followers just gave up on him. They turned and left. After saying in John 8 that I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, the Pharisees mocked him. After claiming I am the good shepherd, John 10 verse 20, many of the crowd said he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? And in the next chapter, maybe after one of the most wonderful of all the I am sayings, I am the resurrection and the life. The decision to execute Jesus was confirmed and a plot to accomplish it was started. Now, why did these claims upset the people so? Well, it's not because they were the sayings of some madman or lunatic. His life and works could not be so easily discredited. They wanted to do that, but they couldn't. The consistency of his words, the truth they revealed, they were there for the people to see. So much so that if you wanted to discount him or just simply dismiss him or pretend that he really didn't say what he said, his mere presence wouldn't allow that, because through these sayings and through his life, Jesus was doing even more than claiming to be God. He's also telling us more about who God is. So many of these metaphors have these rich Old Testament echoes, like the manna in the desert, and Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The original light of creation, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. God being the shepherd of his flock Israel, and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Taken together, the I am sayings tell us that everything anyone could have ever wanted, every good thing that God has ever promised, is coming to its fullness in Jesus. So we come to this upper room a couple weeks ago, you know, and we heard Jesus say, John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And even to his own disciples, this is so hard to hear that he has to say to Philip, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? This is a God question. It's big. The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And then we have him saying today that I am the true vine. Now, to those of us in this room, this might be the most innocuous, the most tame, the most safe, the most harmless of all the I am sayings. But not to those of that day. Let's back up just a minute before we go in. Remember that we are in what people most often call the upper room, because that's how people qualify this last continuous teaching of Jesus from John chapter 13 all the way through John chapter 17, where we're right before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, leading up to his crucifixion, which would be on the very next day. But you got your Bibles? Look at the very last words of chapter 14. They have Jesus saying, "Come now, let us leave." And then there's this evident time gap between those words and the beginning of chapter 15, where he says, "I am the true vine." How long is that gap? I don't know. Long enough to walk down the stairs and past the house next door with a vine growing over this arched entrance into the house's open courtyard, maybe. Long enough to walk and overlook the Kindred Valley with its gathered vineyards that chapter 18 says they had to cross in order to get to what we know is the garden, maybe. But I do know that the scholars say to get from where they were in the upper room to where they were going, the Garden of Gethsemane, they had to pass the temple. The temple where, as one of the chief ornaments beneath this roof line, grew this gigantic grapevine made out of pure gold. You see, wealthy citizens would bring gifts to add to the vine, gold tendrils, grapes, or leaves. And these would be added by metal workers to this ever-growing vine. Jewish historian Josephus claimed that some of the grape clusters, I'm not talking about the whole thing, just a cluster of grape, were the height of a man. Catch it. This is big. This is huge. You can't miss it. To which we ask the old age-old question, why would you? You know, why do all that? It's because the vine and the vineyard were old and sacred images in Judaism. The vine represented the covenant people of God, planted and tended by God himself so that Israel would produce fruit. Look at your screen, please, Psalms 80, beginning with verse 7. It says, "Restore us, O God Almighty, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." Here it is. Here's our history. Here's who we are. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. That's how they saw themselves. But for the most of history, let's just say that, well, Israel didn't live up to its potential. So we've got passages like Isaiah chapter 5. Again, start with verse 3, where God says, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled." And in such a manner, God introduces the Babylonian captivity that he hopes will eventually turn the hearts of his people back to him. Now, there's a whole bunch of this stuff throughout Scripture, but let's fast forward to Jesus in John chapter 15, and understand that he's messing with their identity. their relationship with God has always, as a people, been tied to the land, the promised land. It's who they were. In Jewish thought, Israel was always considered the center of the world, and Jerusalem was the center of the land, and the temple was the center of Jerusalem. And within that understanding of the land and the people and the nation was this vineyard bought, planted, and cared for by God himself. You know, what's our identity? What do we think of? We think the Statue of Liberty. We think of the bald eagle, something like this. This was their national identity, this vine. It was stamped on their coins. It was on the temple walls. It was everywhere. And now Jesus is saying, oh, by the way, God's vineyard has only one vine, and I am the true vine. You see, it's no longer a matter of being the land that possesses the vineyard. It is now a matter of knowing the one true vine. And an offering of a simple, concise claim in painting this word portrait of a true relationship with God, Jesus has taken the image of the vine and the promise of the land held so sacred in Judaism, and he's replaced those things with himself, declaring that life with God is no longer a relationship or an attachment with a place, what they've always counted on, but rather an attachment to a person. No longer are the people of God simply to be identified with the gifts or promise of God, but rather with the person of God himself, which Jesus is saying, I am. And that's what Jesus was declaring. That's what he was offering to all takers. But even his own disciples would struggle with the concept, let alone living it out in faith. Got that blue page out? We're going to move on to the number two. A fruitful life involves a two-sided process. John 15, going to pick up in verse 4. Jesus says, again, to his people, his disciples, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Here, Jesus describes this two-sided process, our side and his side. We have the responsibility to remain in Jesus, and he binds himself with a promise that he then will live in us. And the logical conclusion is, for the life that we are intended to have, both sides of this process must operate. Now we look at this, we think about it, our concern need not be on whether Jesus is going to fulfill his side of the bargain. He's committed, the cross is tomorrow. He's going to see his part through. But we must commit ourselves to keep our side. When Jesus says, remain in me and I will remain in you, he is saying it takes both his operation, his life, his empowerment and everything, and our cooperation to produce this life that he offers. Our responsibility is to remain in Jesus. This means following him, staying close to him, depending on him daily, reading his word, doing his work, obeying his commands, worshiping him. These are some of what we may call the disciplines of the Christian life. As Christians, we are called to discipline our lives, to bring our lives and our attitudes and our actions under his rule or influence. That would include building habits or life choices that bring us closer to Jesus and doing away with those habits, those choices, those sins that hinder our relationship with him. Now, please hear me. Our goal in all of this are not the habits, but the closeness with him. It's not our activity that produces fruit, but our relationship with him. And what happens if we do not remain in Jesus, verse 5, apart from me, talking to his people, you can do nothing. You won't become this that God has intended. Now, let's be straight here. This does not mean that apart from Jesus, you automatically turn in some inert lump of lifeless matter. You know, that's not going to happen. That only happens when you stare at your phone too long or video games too much. That's when that happens. What I'm saying is that it's possible to be active and look busy even when we are apart from Christ. You can raise a family without Christ. You can run a business without Christ. You can even be an active church member or preach lots of sermons without Christ. You can fill your days and impress lots of people with who you are and what you have done, all without Christ. But if what God counts is that which is tied to Jesus, then everything else is negated, nullified, invalidated. The text says in verse 5, if anyone, not anything, but if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Let's be honest, okay? Some of us have had a withering faith for a while now. It's not alive and vibrant. It's not tied like it once was. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. Hear me, Christians. The disciplines of the Christian faith are important in that they bring us to Him. But even those disciplines alone, all by themselves, if they're not attached to Him, they're barren. Spiritual disciplines, things like prayer and fasting, reading, tithing, even service, without spiritual dependence cannot produce the life we want, or more importantly, the life that He offers. Discipline is necessary, but so is dependence. We need to talk to God, but we also need to listen for Him to speak to us. We need to read His Word, but we also need to wait for His presence. We need to serve God, but we also need to expect God to work. And when He works, when we're tied together like that, the outcome is pretty awesome. Number 3 on your outlines, please. The outcomes of a fruitful life. We're going to begin reading with verse 7 in John 15. He says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. You got your outlines? Grab a pencil, fill these in, would you please? Outcome number 1, we begin to pray with confidence, or you might even put in there, we begin to pray with power. Look at verse 7. Jesus is saying that as an evidence of a fruitful life, one of those evidences is answered prayer. You become effective. The work you do accomplishes something. You ask for what you need for that work for Him, and it's granted. Now, Christian author Ray Stedman writes, it's important to notice the precise turn of the phrase Jesus uses here. He says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. And then Stedman goes on and he teaches. He says that phrase, my words, is the word rhema in the original language. And it refers to God's specific promises, not his word, his logos, which refers to his overarching word, like what we refer to as the Bible now. Stedman's conclusion is that Jesus is saying that prayer and promise are linked together. And I bet for any of you that have walked with Christ at any time, that single observation rings true. Prayer and promise are linked together. Not only because of the promises contained in His Word, but because of the promise of His presence. He is what makes the difference. Because prayer is not about trying to get God to submit his awesome power to do our will and accomplish our plans. No, prayer is an act of submission on our part to the always right will and plans of God. You see, prayer is not a way of getting God to do what we want, but a process of our joining God in partnership with him. As we pray, we abide. And as we abide, we pray more and more deeply. And God promises that he can do great things when we are together with him like that. Another one of his outcomes of this kind of life is marked by our union with Jesus is that our life, write it in, would you please, glorifies God. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Just within the short time I've been here at Fifth Avenue, a year, I've heard stories from people who acknowledge that they were impacted, that they turned to Jesus, that they came to this different point in their lives after seeing a friend or a spouse or a coworker that had been transformed by knowing Christ. And when you have the privilege of knowing that you touched another like that, that somehow he took most often your feelings or your struggles or sometimes even your sins and so touched you that your life touched another for the better, oh, that's cool. That brings him glory. Even after repeated mistakes, a life spent to that point, in ways that leaves you shaking your head, once God enters in and then he can use your story of transformation to speak to somebody else, that brings him glory. It's kind of like what we were talking about last week, that God so wants to, church, he so wants to transform your life that other people see you and they give glory to God. How good is God? Look what he did. That's one of the results of being tied to Jesus like this, of abiding, of remaining in him. Another promised outcome of this union with Christ is our life is now, as his, abiding and remaining in him, marked by love. Write it in there, would you please? John 15, beginning with verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. The fruit, the outcome that Jesus expects from his branches, you and me, is first and foremost love. This love command has been repeated throughout this upper room discourse, and he's going to repeat it again in just two verses, in verse 12, because this transforming encounter that we all have with Jesus, it doesn't always lead to these highly visible and dramatic, you know, life changes. But it does lead, it will lead every time to a life that demonstrates that Jesus has left his mark on us, the chief of which is love, his kind of love. The kind of love that others, they have trouble understanding, a love that doesn't demand performance or beauty or intelligence or anything else in order for it to act, for it to engage. And when it's his love that people see in us, they learn, or maybe they start to understand, that they don't have to prove themselves to earn God's love, but rather his love has already been offered. It's already out there. Henry Nouwen writes, he's talking to the church, the question is not how many people take you seriously. The question is not how much are you going to accomplish, but are you in love with Jesus? In a world of loneliness and despair, there's an enormous need for men and women who know the heart of God, a heart that forgives, cares, reaches out, and wants to heal. People respond to that kind of love. They want to know the source of that kind of love. And when they come to know Jesus like that, they want to love him back. You see, his branches, you and me, are to produce that which this gift of Jesus' life in us has given us. But it's not like some mechanical, you know, operation of bearing fruit. It's not like sticking coins or, I guess it's, we got to stick dollars into a soda machine now and you get a can out. It's not just like, okay, I plug in and out comes this thing, but rather we have stepped into a relationship of love with both Jesus, verse 9, and the Father, verse 10, out of which a transformed life will flow. Arthur James Bryan Smith writes, to abide or to remain means to rest in and rely on Jesus, who's not outside of us judging us, but inside of us empowering us. And that's why Jesus says, now remain in my love. That's going to be your source of everything that's happening. Fourth outcome, we have joy. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy, not just any joy, but my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Now, when you hear this, you got to hear something, all right? Just like the word peace that he promised back in chapter 14, verse 27, this joy is a gift, or we can accurately identify it as a fruit of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, Galatians 5:22, which makes this joy, as one author put it, both supernatural and substantial. And if you check out Jesus, you're going to see that his joy has come through his reliance on his Father and his obedience to his Father's will. So, and I think this is huge, what we're promised is not only his joy, but the capacity given through the Holy Spirit to enjoy God in the same manner that Jesus did while on earth. Did you catch that? What we are promised is not only the singular gift of joy, but the capacity given through the Holy Spirit to enjoy God in the same manner that Jesus did while on earth, in a way that was so profound that folks got to remember where we are. We're in the upper room, and we're this close to the cross. And Jesus talks more about joy in these last few hours than John records in all of his ministry put together. And Jesus flat out says that the purpose of what he has just told us is that my joy may be in you. Because we're serving the same Father God. So we ought to have the same joy, the same depth of relationship, one to the other. And I need to ask, is this the kind of life that you have with Jesus right now? That's what he's offering. Tilden H. Edwards wrote in his book, Living Simply Through the Day, he says, it's late evening, and we're alone, perhaps for the first time since we woke that morning. Bits and pieces from the day dart in and out of our consciousness, little desires and fears for tomorrow, they scatter our thoughts further. The more that rushes through our minds, the more complicated and anxious life seems. Perhaps a distraction would help. Maybe TV will set us down, or a long escape on Facebook, or doing some work, or sex, or having a big snack. You know, something, do something. Once we do that, that distraction less seems to gnaw at us then. Life stays put for a moment. We feel in control again. We're doing something, anything. He says the after effect of the doing leaves us less anxious but more drugged. We've exchanged a gnawing anxiety for a dulled sensibility, but maybe, at least we can sleep now. And we do. on a surface, but not below. Our dreams are troubled. We wake tired, and we struggle out for another round of living. Tilden writes, you and I, we share such an underlife. It usually is bearable. It even seems normal out of sheer habit. Sometimes it's even fun, but it's not fulfilling. And he concludes with the words, we are grown for more than that. In John chapter 15, Jesus gives us this portrait of what the more might be. And he offers himself to each of us to make it possible. I'm going to close with a serious question, folks. Is it possible, is it possible that you're, for lack of better words, stuck in your faith? At this time, it's not going forward. It's not vibrant like it once was. If so, I need to ask, where is Jesus in your life right now? I'm not talking about how you once were together or even how you would like it to be. Where is Jesus in your life right now, folks? Because I have no doubt exactly where Jesus wants you to be with him. With him. My favorite quote today is this: it's not our activity that produces fruit, it's our relationship with him. I pray that you heard Jesus today saying to you, calling to you by name, abide in me. I pray that you heard him speaking to you, not just words, not just things, but speaking to you. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not going to happen. Remain in me and I will. Remain in you. As the this is Jesus talking. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. It's not our activity that produces fruit. It's our relationship with him. Folks, we're gonna sing a song here. It's our invitation song, our decision song. This is where we choose to respond in some way to what we've heard, to what we've been presented with, what God has opened up for us today. I'm not gonna go long right here because he has said it. But there's this very simple truth. If we are to have this life that he offers, we must abide. We got to live. We need to remain in Jesus. That's where we are. That's my identity. That's who I am. That's where I operate from. And when we do that, when we so choose to take him up on his promise, on his offer like that, oh, he promises to work in a great way. We're going to sing a song. It's for anybody that's a follower of his, it's our anthem. I need you. Every day, I need you. If you don't know Jesus, you need to know that that's true for you too. You just may not be aware of it yet. And if he is who he says he is, and he is because he rose from the dead, then we need to have a conversation about how to get you two together, because that's the